الحمد لله، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى: فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، وما أمروا إلا ليعبدوا الله مخلصين له الدين حنفاء، إلى آخر الآية. There was a man who was a contemporary of the Blessed Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but he was not a Sahabi. He was not a companion. And obviously, seeing the Blessed Prophet Muhammad would have been the greatest achievement of his life. In fact, for any believer, for any Muslim, no event could have been of greater emotional or greater spiritual value than a chance to see the last of the messengers of Allah in person, to shake his hands, to listen to him, to gaze at his face, to learn directly from him. But Uwais Qarni's mother was old, and what is more is that she was blind and she was disabled, and Uwais had to constantly take care of her, and that responsibility did not permit him to take the trip from Yemen, where he lived, to Medina Munawwara, where the Blessed Prophet Muhammad resided. And as a consequence, Uwais Qarni missed the chance to become a Sahabi, a companion. And undoubtedly, being a Sahabi is the highest category of any group of believers. But the piety of Uwais Qarni did earn him the title of Khairu Tabi'in. The Blessed Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam afforded Uwais radhiyallahu anhu this title, even though he had not ever met Uwais. "The best of successes," the Prophet said. Later, when Uwais rahmatullah alayhi did eventually visit Medina Munawwara, Sayyidina Umar bin Khattab radhiyallahu anhu sought him out, and having found Uwais, asked him sincerely, "Do pray for me, do make dua for me." This was quite intriguing to the companions of Umar bin Khattab, because after all, Umar was the most virtuous of all the Muslims of his time. So Sayyidina Umar radhiyallahu anhu explained to his inquiring companions as to what made him request for prayers from Uwais. He said, "Because the Prophet Muhammad had advised me to do so, O people." Uwais is mustajabu da'awat. He is the one whose every supplication is answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now the story obviously tells us about the status of mothers in Islam. It tells us about the virtue of serving one's parents. But there is an even bigger lesson here. Sometimes there's a fine line between apparent virtue and real virtue, between what we like to do and what we must do, between religion as a hobby and religion as the serious business of obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a delicate issue, because the conflict between duty and between desire can sometimes be camouflaged by the apparent virtuosity of a deed. And to detect the balance and to make the right choice requires a tremendous amount of wisdom, obviously, perspicacity and insight, sensitivity, but most importantly, balance. And these are qualities that are central to the teachings of the Blessed Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They are qualities that the companions of the Blessed Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam imbibed and assimilated, and the successes in early generations of Islam, qualities that unfortunately we today seem to be lacking. So let's explore a few examples to clarify exactly what we mean by balance in the context of religion being a duty and not a hobby. Take for example jihad in the battlefield. This is a sorely neglected institution of Islam to the detriment of the Muslim world, but nevertheless, jihad in the battlefield is a very important Islamic institution in the Quran and the Hadith. There are all sorts of merits of those who are willing to lay down their lives to uphold the truth and to fight falsehood. فَضَّلُ اللَّهُ الْمُجَاهِدِينَ عَلَى الْقَائِدِينَ دَرَجَةً. Allah has given excellence to the mujahid over the one who sits idly and passively by. Allah has elevated the mujahideen by many stages of excellence. Yet there were many occasions when the Blessed Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent back aspiring mujahideen to their homes to take care of their old parents when the parents really needed them. Now, to a mere general, The soldier who demonstrates his devotion to the battle by overcoming his personal ties with his family or his children and wives, this would have been even more valuable. No doubt, such a soldier would be the greatest asset to the general. But obviously, this is not the way of the Blessed Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's no mere general. He's much more than that. And the teachings of Islam are much more profound and much more comprehensive. I'll give you another example. Take voluntary fasting, nawafil, the voluntary salah as well, especially the night salah, the tahajjud. These are highly emphasized in Islam's teaching and system of worship, as particularly the means of attaining closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. La yazalu abdi yataqarrabu ilayya bin nawafil hatta ahibbahu. That for as long as my servant attempts to gain proximity to me and my good favor through voluntary acts of worship, but that I begin to love him. This is a guarantee of attaining the love of Allah and communion with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through acts of devotional worship. They have very special blessings, precisely because of their voluntary nature. Yet, when some Sahaba, when some companions decided to fast every day and to pray every night, they were actually admonished by the Blessed Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, to a mere religious leader who was promoting these particular forms of worship, the more his followers indulged in them, the better. But the Blessed Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not just a mere religious leader. Islam is not just a mere set of rituals. It is much more. Now, the Blessed Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not just excel as the best human being and the best leader in all areas of life, but he demonstrated and he taught an unprecedented balance between conflicting real life requirements. And there's no other example of that achievement anywhere in history. And what is more is that he inculcated that wisdom in his companions, in his Sahaba and their followers, and the early generations of Islam, and many till even modern times have been able to retain that wisdom, that balance. That balance and that deep understanding of religion as duty and not religion merely as a hobby, as a pastime. Anyone who looks at this aspect of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life with an open mind will find himself really declaring that La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, that Muhammad indeed is the messenger of Allah. He teaches us wisdom. He teaches us balance. He teaches us purpose. Now, I'll give you one or two more examples before we clarify the matter. There have been great warriors, and there have been people with remarkable self-restraint and fortitude, and restraint and discipline have been highly emphasized in Islam's moral teachings as absolutely imperative for anyone who pursues the path of divine illumination and attainment to divine pleasure. But where do we find an example like that of Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu, who in the heat of a fight leaves his subdued opponent when the opponent spits at him in desperation? He is about to strike the head of his enemy off in battle. And no sooner does this enemy soldier spit into the face of Sayyidina Ali, he steps up, walks away. And the perplexed enemy, obviously, is dumbfounded. He pursues Sayyidina Ali and asks him as to why did you not slay me? Sayyidina Ali radhiyallahu anhu explains, I was fighting for the sake of Allah, not for my ego. And no sooner did you spit into my face, but I feared that my intention may have been corrupted by anger, by satiation of my egotistical impulse to strike you as a consequence of this disparaging and offensive act of spitting into my face. Sayyidina Ali radiallahu's commitment was not to the fight or to conquest and victory. It was to serving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he feared that had his action been motivated purely by anger and abhorrence, his act of religion and duty would now be corrupted. It would now be an indulgence and no longer a duty. We'll give one more example. Consider a small incident from the life of the great scholar, the great Mujahid, the great Sufi, the great Faqih Abdullah bin Mubarak, rahmatullah alayh. Now he had many virtues, and among his many virtues is that he was fond of performing the Hajj regularly, and even oftentimes paid the expenses of all the members of his Hajj group, unlike obviously our contemporary Hajj gravy trains. Nevertheless, during one such trip, Abdullah bin Mubarak saw that at a stopover, the people of another caravan had thrown a dead chicken in the trash. And to his surprise, moments later, a little girl emerged from a nearby house, picked up the dead chicken, the carrion, and rushed home with the bird. Abdullah bin Mubarak was obviously curious, because as a Muslim, he knew that it is haram for Muslim to eat carrion, to eat the flesh of an animal that has died of natural causes. And so he followed the little girl. And to his dismay, he found that the girl lived with her widowed mother and they had no source of income. They had been starving for days. Seeing this, Abdullah bin Mubarak immediately gave all the money he had for the Hajj trip to the poor family and returned home. Now, the Hajj, being a voluntary Hajj, was a personal passion. It meant a lot for Abdullah bin Mubarak. And what is more important is that he had already undertaken the greater part of the difficult journey. And remember, journeying for the Hajj in those days wasn't as simple and as convenient as hopping onto an aircraft and sitting in comfort and luxury, closing your eyes and opening your eyes at your destination. No, it was quite an arduous journey. And Abdullah bin Mubarak had already traversed the greater part of the distance to the Hajj. But when he was faced with the need of a destitute family, he immediately knew what to do. The reason simply is because Abdullah's commitment was not to the Hajj trip. It was to serving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Abdullah bin Mubarak knew the difference between religion as a hobby and religion as the serious business of obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now today, as individuals and as groups, we seem to be lacking that wise and comprehensive perspective. We seem to be confused of our priorities. There seems to be a misunderstanding as to what we need to do as religious devotees and what we like to do. Now, we have heard that something is good, but we really don't know its limits. We don't realize how it fits into the big picture of Islam. And there are many examples. For example, some of us have heard that leaving our homes to invite people to Islam, to do da'wah, is a great act. And obviously, this is a great act. But if a person's own family needs him, and if he leaves them alone, there's a danger that it may expose them to harm. And if he has not taken adequate measures to see to their needs in his absence, then in this case, even him going out to do da'wah and inviting people to Islam would be really performing a hobby. It's not really doing a duty. Another group of people learns, for example, that we need to establish Islamic systems of governance. We need to establish an Islamic state. And they emphasize how important it is to restore the Khilafah. And indeed, it is absolutely essential and necessary for the protection and survival of Muslims and the guarding of Islam as a prophetic tradition to re-establish the Islamic system of governance. But what happens then is that this group puts these goals as the ultimate goal to the exclusion of everything else that Islam teaches. And then they develop all sorts of elaborate philosophies to justify that distortion to the point that they may even sanction what is most abhorrent in achieving these aims. Suicide bombing is probably the best example of this aberration. Attempting to justify the means by the end. Now, in the best case, we are wasting resources by having the wrong priorities. In the worst case, we are putting a religious cover on our own desires without even realizing it. Now, in each case, the solution begins with a critical self-examination. Are we really practicing our faith as an act of ibadah, worship and devotion and fulfillment of duty to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as His deputies on earth? as representatives of the legacy of his final prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or are we really practicing our religion as a hobby, as a pastime, something that just becomes a vehicle to fulfill our own narrowly defined self-interests or understanding or definition of what is right or what is wrong? In each case, it would be helpful, I think, for us to ask ourselves, what would we do if we were in the place of Uwais Qarni? What would we do if we were in the place of Abdullah bin Mubarak? What would we do if we were in the place of Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib? We each know the answer to that question. In our hearts, we know exactly how we would react. And that would be a more than adequate litmus test to assess whether we are those who approach religion as a hobby or religion as a serious business of obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah grant us better understanding and wisdom. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.